Tonight we are looking into the Gospel of Luke. Our place is the 23rd chapter. And we've been considering different ones whose mercy the Lord touched and examining, if we could, a bit of their story. And we come to another one this evening. I'm fuzzy in my memory anymore, but I think Jeff challenged me weeks or months ago to preach on the thief on the cross. And that's before us tonight. And you could say I did not, and I couldn't prove you wrong otherwise. But we are looking at the thief on the cross this evening, and our place, as we said, is Luke 23, and our reading begins with verse 39 and goes through verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, as we read this familiar story, this thief on the cross, I think it'll become obvious that the advantage of having four different gospel accounts is really something wonderful. With the different accounts, we have different perspectives, and sometimes the same events are related almost word for word, and other times different aspects will come out that this or that or the other gospel writer chose for some reason not to include. And we get all four, and we have a clearer picture of what happened that momentous day. Now, for instance, all the gospels, every one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell us that Jesus was crucified with two men. And all the Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified between these two men. One was on his left and one was on the right. So the Savior was front and center between these other two. But now where John does not go any further, he doesn't specify what they did. Luke tells us these men they were criminals, as we read. And Matthew and Mark is a bit more specific and said they were robbers. And some versions would say thieves. I guess some of you have that before you. And while Matthew and Mark tell us that both of these, Matthew and Mark now, I'm shifted over to the left hand. Matthew and Mark tell us that both of these robbers mocked the Lord Jesus Christ initially. Luke alone tells us that one of them, this fellow here, had a marvelous change of heart and of mind that day. And thus, for him, he started one day in one form and fashion as a common sinner. And then by the end of the day ended totally differently. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's safe to say he was a follower of the Lamb, because did not Jesus say, "Today you'll follow me, you'll be with me in paradise"? And that change comes to this man in the very throes of the agony of his own crucifixion, which, by the way, has caused some commentators to call this the greatest miracle of our Lord. Or perhaps you might want to think of it as the greatest display of mercy, or the greatest manifestation of the grace of God in this, you'd say this, is this the 11th hour? The 11th hour and the 45th minute? It's just his time is just almost out. The sand has been running down that timepiece, and it's just almost out, and right there at the end, the man is converted. He is saved gloriously. Is this the greatest display of mercy? Paul might argue that and say, no, wait a minute, fellas, I'm the greatest sinner. I'm the foremost of all. I'm the chief. And Christ has displayed his long-suffering and patience by saving the likes even of me myself. Now, you and I, if ever we really get a hold of ourselves, we might argue just as vociferously, no, no, no. Here, this is the greatest display of Christ's mercy, that he'd save the likes of me. Well, what do we know of this man? Nothing. Nothing except that he was a robber. And questions arise about this fellow. Had he ever heard the preaching of our Lord Jesus? We don't know. To me, it's an interesting question that in this day of visitation, when the Son of God is walking the earth, there is still a criminal element. And there is still such a thing as crime in Judea. And, what were the criminals thinking about Christ? What were they doing about the Son of God? Everyone knew about Jesus. Paul one day stands before Festus, and I think Agrippa too, and he says, these things weren't done in a corner. This was done where everybody could see. I mean, God made this manifest to all. Everybody was talking about this. What were the criminals saying? What were the robbers and the thieves and the scallywags? How did they compose their own soul in the face of all of this? You could avoid the meetings altogether. And I'm sure some did. Or if you heard the Lord speak, maybe it left you unchanged, and you would be the fellow that Jesus spoke about the seed being sown by the sower. And some fell beside the road, and what happened to it? Well, the birds come and gathered up. And maybe this was one of those fellows. He had heard the preaching of Jesus, perhaps, and turned away, and the devil snatched it right from his heart. And it did him no good. So there was no response, at least up before this point, to the ministry of our Lord. Now, Matthew and Mark do tell us that he was responsive in this sense, that he responded initially to the mockers. He joined in with the mockers. And let me read to you this account from Matthew's description. In Matthew, in the 27th chapter, says this: at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by, is out there for people to walk by. It was just one of the trade routes into Jerusalem. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, saying, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, they had to be satisfied that day, you know. Anyway, they were mocking him, and they were saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Now listen to this. They're going to quote scripture to him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If you've just recently read the book of Job, you heard how his three friends were beating Job over the head and shoulders with religious diatribe and all the bumper slogans that were available in those days and all the stuff going on in the Instagram of their days and the Facebook and the whatever. And they just berated Job with the truth. There's nothing more cruel than that. In God he trusts, so let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now listen. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And so, initially this man joins in, and we learn this, that ridicule and scorn are infectious, and unbelief is contagious. That's why you've got to be careful around society. It doesn't take much. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, it doesn't take much. One bad apple. Not quite how he put it, but one bad apple in the barrel. Well, initially this man gives way to this stuff that's going around, the scorn, the abuse, the mockery, the ridicule, the shame. But now, somewhere between 9 a.m. when all this starts and noon when the sky grows dark, somewhere in there, a radical change comes to this man. Where recently he had been joining in the mocking of the Savior, now he rebukes his fellow. He says, "Do you not even fear God? We're about to die and stand before him. Do you not fear him since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And where he had suppressed his guilt in time past as best he could, now what do you see? He is confessing it freely. Verse 41, "Indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve." Own up to your sin. Go ahead, be a man, own up to it. "Lord, I've done this. And against you," David would say, "and you only, have I sinned." If he'd ridiculed Christ before, now he exonerates him. The end of verse 41. But this man, wherever he was he on the right, was he on the left, whatever strength he had in either hand to gesture, he gestured towards Christ and says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And finally, to seal the deal of his change of his heart, he appeals to the Lord Jesus while he is confessing his newfound faith. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." That never ceases to impress me. Here's a man dying right beside him, and he knows he is the king of a kingdom unseen that's above and beyond this world, and it will someday replace and supplant this world, and it will outlast all other kingdoms. He is proclaiming the kingdom of the Son of God, and he says, "And I know that you're going to come in power. When you come back for your own, let me be one of them. Remember me." Now, as Herschel Hobbes puts this, both thieves died with a prayer on their lips. The first thief was crying out to Jesus, "Save yourself and save us." It's a prayer for deliverance from pain and deliverance from suffering. "Get me out of this." The other one says to Jesus, "Remember me, Lord." It's a prayer for deliverance from sin. All the difference in the world. Now, what happened to him that affected him so radically? You know, in the final analysis, we just have to say, it's a mystery, don't we? Ultimately, it's the Spirit's work. When a man makes this radical a change and something new begins in his heart, it is the work of the Spirit. And we have to confess with Daniel Whittle, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him." How was Jesus, this dying man here, revealed to him? What created faith in his heart, in his spirit? Now, did the Spirit of God use something from this man's past? Was it an inrush of memory right there on the cross for him? A father's admonition, it comes ringing back in his ears, like Solomon speaking to his son, a mother's tears as she prayed and fasted over her wayward son. Was it a Sabbath school instruction? See, these are things we should not belittle. They say in the Welsh Revival that these old miners, crusty, hardened miners, would come in. They hadn't darkened the doors of a church for years. And God begins to pray in his spirit, and they come in and they start to sing the songs they learned in Sunday school as children. And it was still there, and the Spirit of God touched it. So was there something like this going on in this man? We don't know. I'm putting this out there as a conjecture. Maybe some of Jesus' teaching came home to this fellow. In that sense, maybe not every single seed was stolen from him by these dark birds of prey. And I think of this, that he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now that's one of the seeds of the kingdom right there. And where does that come from, that grasp of that? He did not invent this. He knew it as a living, glorious fact, but he'd heard it somewhere. And he still had the possession of that somehow. Or perhaps, and this is kind of where I think a lot of the weight of the passage falls, perhaps it's from finally watching how the Lord died, how he acted, how he died. Sort of like the centurion when he finally breathed his last, and the centurion that was watching this said, well, this certainly was the Son of God. And there's a glory in this. You think about this. We've looked at these different ones throughout this year. Think of Ruth. We've talked about Ruth. She saw Naomi. She saw how Naomi suffered. She saw how Naomi carried herself in the midst of almost unspeakable grief. She'd lost and then lost and then lost and then lost. And she finally decides to go home, and one of her daughters-in-law turns away. It's just one of those situations you think, well, how did people bear up under this? But she did with the grace of God, and somehow Ruth saw that and said, your people are going to be my people, and definitely your God is going to be my God. Or Paul, he never talks about this pointedly. You may get allusions to this, but there is the realization that the picture of Stephen's stoning, his death, left its mark on Paul all the rest of his days. And how he heard that man cry out and say, Lord, don't hold this against them. Much like his Lord before him had said. Onesimus, in his own way, this runaway slave from Colossae, he makes his way all the way to Rome, where he finds Paul in prison. And something about that arrests the man. Here is an arrested man who is arresting others until Onesimus becomes born again and he's sent back as a true brother in the faith to his former master. Ruth saw Naomi. Paul saw Stephen. Onesimus saw Paul. This thief saw Jesus. And just as important, he heard the Lord Jesus. Look back at verse 34. Jesus was saying, and this is early on in that day, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is put for us in the imperfect tense. Some old versions said Jesus said this, but the truer translation is he was saying this. Maybe he kept saying this. He said this over and again. When the nails were driven in the hands, Father, forgive them. When the crossbar was dropped in place, Father, forgive them. When the mockers were mocking him, Father, forgive them. He kept saying it. This is a prayer worth repeating over and again for this one, that one, the other one, another yet. Father, forgive them. He heard and saw his concern for his mother Mary, how he said to John, behold your mother. And he said to the disciple, behold your son. However, he said it, you know the story. He saw him with utter command over himself, like a lamb that is silent before it's murdered, before a sheep, as a sheep that's silent before its shears. The thief witnessed all this. He saw all this. And I'm thinking that the Spirit of God bore this home on this man. Who else could this be but the King of Israel? Would the king of Israel act any other way than this? Would God's son behave himself any differently than this? Well, as we come to the table tonight, we need to remember that this scene repeats itself wherever the gospel is preached. There are two reactions to the preaching of the cross of Christ, and these two robbers typify each reaction. On one hand, there is this tendency to mock, to scoff, to ridicule, to put it down as unimportant or unnecessary or a tragic shame or just so much foolishness. That's one response. There's but two. The second is to realize who Jesus is, to realize who and what we are, to repent of our sin, to go down low and throw ourselves on his mercy. The one who still has mercy, though nails are in his hands and feet. And I think our comfort as we come tonight and we have portrayed before us the very picture of what this man literally saw. As we come tonight, we should remember that to all who will do such, who will see Jesus for who he is and will see themselves for who and what they are, who will repent and who will go low. What does Christ say to you? You will be with me in paradise.